Good morning to everyone. Let us come now and draw near to our Lord and prepare our hearts for worship. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let us stand together with our Bibles and open them up to Psalm 96. And we're going to read the second half of this psalm, and I'm going to begin in verse 9. And I'd like you to join with me reading Psalm 96 together, starting with verse 11. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yea, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the woods sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Join me in prayer. Our faithful Father and enduring friend, as we stand together in this assembly, in this place, in Tekoa, we declare our desire and our purpose to worship you and you alone. Each time we look to you with eyes of faith, we stand in awe once again. We adore you for your nature, your person, for what you are like. You are infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You are a God of love and mercy, righteousness, and justice, and your works are displayed in your creation, in your providence, and your glorious redemption. There is no one like you. Above all, O God, we adore you and honor you, for though you are the creator of all things, you have chosen also to be our Father, Redeemer, King, Almighty Friend, and our everlasting inheritance. Praise be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. And together, let us open our Bibles once again and turn to Revelation chapter 4. And when I reach verse 8, I'd like you to join me in the second half of that verse to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of our Lord. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice which I had heard saying to me like a trumpet said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clad in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning, and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, all round and within. And day and night they never cease to sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Now, may God take us up as we meditate on what this little glimpse of what John has gotten and given to us of God's throne. And whether we are up on a mountaintop today or down in a valley, because God's Spirit is with us, he moves us to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. As your word is opened, that our hearts and our minds might be open to your words. Help us this day by your grace to join the song. Help us to bend the knee. Help us to glorify you in all the earth. Help us, O Lord, that we would behold some refracted beam of heaven's glory that shines from the throne room through your verses of your word this day. Show us your greatness that we may adore you and worship you with reverence and awe. And show us Christ and his love for sinners in his victory and triumph, in his tender mercy, that we may lean and rest on him and live for his praise and his glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. And please open with me once more to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And again, I'd like you to join me at the end of this chapter, the second part of verse 12 to the end. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
We began to look at last week as we were in this fourth chapter of Revelation, which really we need to see this as one vision. Chapters 4 and 5 together comprise one vision, two halves to it. The first part is really looking at God as creator and as the sustainer of all things and glorifying him. It is showing us that God is at the center, reigning on the throne over all creation, both the heavenly and the earthly. Everything that happens to God's creatures throughout history is part of his creation purposes. God's sovereignty over creation means that all things have been made to serve his purposes, especially that he unswervingly accomplishes his will through all history without any possibility of being thwarted in the process. This is of tremendous solace to us as people. But the question immediately arises, if God is in control of this whole world, why is it such a mess? Why is there so much oppression and violence and rebellion and darkness and unbelief? And it seems to be a world out of control. And as God's people, we can despair. And so God proceeds to give John this vision of the fifth chapter. And in this vision, the question is answered, how is God going to set everything to rights? How is this creator who is sovereign over all things going to reign in such a way that this world is going to be brought back to be a kingdom of people who love him with all their hearts, who faithfully serve him, and who are entirely submitted to his will? That's what chapter 5 is about. And of course, as chapter 1 dwelt on God the Father and his sovereignty over creation, the next chapter will dwell on Jesus, the Lamb, who is sovereign over God's work of redemption and renewal of this world. So we pick up this scene. Remember, John has been called to come up and to see this great vision. And he saw this vision of God seated on his throne. And then in the beginning of the fifth chapter, if you turn there with me, we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Suddenly, God is being described in human terms. You remember in the fourth chapter, he's described in terms of precious stones and of light and of rainbows, and he is given no human form. But here suddenly, he is described as having a right hand. And in that right hand is a scroll written within and the back and sealed with seven seals. Up to this point, God's been described symbolically, and there's no reason to think that the mention of his right hand is anything different. God is invisible, uncreated, eternal spirit. He is not a spirit, he is spirit, meaning he is uncreated. He has no physical form except as the Son has taken on our flesh in order to work our salvation. But this vision is of God the Father, who is spirit. And whenever the Father is revealed in the scripture with human characteristics, it's a way of helping our limited understanding to grasp inscrutable divine truth. He's presenting himself in a way we can understand. And in theology, this has a great word, anthropomorphism, giving God human form in order to help us understand him. So the right hand that John sees isn't a literal hand. He is representing that the thing contained in the right hand, which is the right hand, the dominant hand of power, that it belongs to God, and that he's now holding it forth as the object of consideration, not only for John, but for all creation surrounding the throne. Suddenly, every eye is riveted on that special outheld object, a scroll. Now, in Greek, this word means book, and it could mean several kinds of books. There were the forerunner of our books we have today that are pages put together and with a central spine, they're glued or sewn together. There were forerunners of this called codices. And some people think, well, perhaps that's what John was shown. But most scholars agree that this was probably a scroll, the ancient form of book that we're familiar with. We've all seen pictures of the scrolls, and they would be made by having sheets of paper that were joined together into a long, long sheet. And sometimes it would go as many as 32 to 34 feet. And this scroll would be written on, and it would be gradually unwound as it was read. Now, John is seeing such a scroll, and it's written on both sides, which was sort of an unusual thing because of the way that the paper was constructed. It was only easily written on one side. So it's noteworthy that this scroll is written on both sides, and it gives the impression that here is something very comprehensive in scope. This scroll is overflowing with important information that God wants to have revealed and enacted. Also, we read that this scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now, I imagine all of us have at one time or another had the fun of taking hot wax and dripping it onto the edge of an envelope and sealing an envelope and pressing a ring or some sort of design into that and sealing it. Well, in ancient times, that was commonly done, not so much by the common people, but by officials, by important dignitaries. And it was done to close up documents, and it was done pretty much the way that we do it still today. They would take hot wax and drip big globs of it along the seam or the edge of the paper, and then they would press the signet ring or the official seal into those wax blobs as they're drying. And the official, by doing that, is saying, I have authority over this scroll, over the contents and what is written here. And only through my authority can anyone open this up and enact what is written. Now, it's interesting, a little cultural piece here, that in Roman society, and remember, these seven churches that John is writing were part of the Roman Empire. They were major cities. The Roman culture used scrolls commonly for wills and for deeds. In fact, they were often sealed with seven seals. So, for example, if a person wanted to write a will, they would write out all the inheritance, the information about that, who would receive it, when, etc. And then that would be sealed up, and that contents would be protected. And it could not be enacted until such time as the person having made the will, the testator, would be deceased. And then only the person who had the authority could break the seals, open it, and by doing that, that scroll would then be enacted, the contents of it, and the inheritance would be given. So as the people in the churches were reading about a scroll with seven seals, it's natural that they would have been associating it with these common practices that we're not aware of today so much. But not only that, there weren't only cultural associations, there were also biblical associations of this scroll. We're taking a little time with this because this scroll is really important. This scroll is going to become the basis of everything that's going to follow in the book of Revelation. So we want to have a good understanding of what it's all about. And this scroll not only had those cultural associations, it had biblical associations. In Revelation 4 and 5, it's using a type of literature we talked about called apocalyptic, which was something that the Old Testament prophets used. Very visionary, symbolic style of literature. God would often use this when the people had become really hardened in their hearts, when they were obstinate and sort of blind and set in their ways, and God would bring some vision to them that would startle them and grab hold of their imagination and get them to see things in a new way. It's a very effective way, sort of like Jesus used the parables. And also these visions for the person who did not have faith, who did not believe in God, who did not have the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, these visions would just be confusing and unable to be understood. And they would blind the person and further harden the person to God. So God uses visions in this way, both to help his people and to bring judgment on those who refuse to repent. And here, God has given this wonderful vision to John using this style. And in these two chapters, if you go to Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, which we can do today, and Daniel 7, you're going to see all sorts of relationship between those visions in the Old Testament written centuries before what John writes here and what we find here. You're going to see that a lot of the images and the symbols that are used way back then are being taken and put back together in different ways and represented now in the New Testament age. And in this way, God is making a link between these ancient visions and prophecies and what he is doing now in the New Testament time, the time after Jesus Christ. Let me just read a little section of Ezekiel 2 to give you an idea of this. Here's the prophet many centuries before John, and he says, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Has the same elements of a hand, a scroll written on both sides, and the scroll is being shown. Now, in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, after Daniel has shown tremendous visions of the end of history, he didn't understand what he was being shown, and he asked for more information, an explanation. But the angel speaking to him says this, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." So here's Daniel, hundreds and hundreds of years before, and God is telling him to seal up this vision that he had been given, which he says just terrified him. It was overwhelming to him. And God says, seal it up, and talks about it being sealed up until the time of the end. So what does all this mean? Well, here, God is holding out this scroll. And what he's announcing is that now, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done, we have come to the end time. We have come to this promised time, and it's the entire church age where God is beginning to bring to completion his ultimate purposes of judging and redeeming the entire creation. So when these people in the churches were given this vision of the one seated on the throne holding the scroll in his right hand, those were the sort of associations that would have been coming to mind. They would have been relating this to a will that's ready to be opened, and who's going to open it, and an inheritance that's going to be given, an expectation of the end of time and God's great judgments. And we find indeed that as we read Revelation, as you go on into the sixth chapter and the seals of this scroll are broken and the scroll is opened, there are judgments that are brought by God. And there are wonderful acts of redemption on behalf of his people. So here is a scroll representing all these things. And let me say something about this. When we think of judgment, when we think of a scroll of judgment, and think of that being opened beginning with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to his throne, when we think that we live in an age where God's judgments have begun and where they are being brought to fulfillment, that's a scary thought, isn't it? We think of judgment as a very negative and frightening thing, and it's not something we tend to talk about. We leave that to the hellfire and brimstone preachers, and we want to talk about God's love. But it's interesting, from a biblical perspective, judgment is a wonderful thing. God's judgment is what the saints in the scriptures are longing for. We read it this morning at the beginning of the service in our call to worship, where in Psalms 96, 98, other psalms, at the end of the psalm, all the trees shall clap their hands, and what is all creation rejoicing about in these psalms? For he shall come and judge the world. He shall judge the world with truth. And God's judgment is seen as the wonderful, consummate, expectant of joy of the hearts of God's people. Why? Because it's going to set all things to rights. It's going to make the world what God originally intended it to be. It's going to cleanse the world of all that is wrong in it, and it's going to establish it again to be God's perfect creation and a kingdom of people who love and serve him faithfully in love and entire obedience. So this is what this scroll is all about that God is holding up. But look what next happens, okay? There's the scroll. There's its meaning. One person summarized this scroll in these ways. It represents God's eternal plan, his decree, which is all comprehensive. It symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history, concerning all creatures in all ages and all eternity, but especially on God's redemptive and judging works from Jesus to the end of time. Now, this scroll has been held out. And then there is this great question that comes from a mighty angel. And you get the idea that this angel had this stentorian voice that just was like thunder going out over all the creation, heavenly and earthly. And he's crying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy? Who is worthy?" And this question echoes out over this multitude, innumerable multitude of people. And in heaven above, and on the earth, and under the earth, there is not found one who is worthy. Not all these great angelic beings that we read about last week, not all the great saints who have gone before. You think of those before the throne of God like Abraham and Moses. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. We find that John reacts, and his response is that he begins to weep loudly, or to weep greatly. It isn't just a momentary disappointment or just some occasional tears that we're talking about. This is gut-wrenching, from the soul, agonizing grief pouring out of John's heart. And we have to ask, what was John so upset about? Why was John responding in this way? And I love what one person wrote. He says, "You will understand the meaning of John's tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicates the execution of God's great redemptive plan. When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interests of God and his people. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon the persecuting world, no ultimate triumph of believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance." Now here's John, a mature believer and apostle who had proclaimed the gospel throughout his life and established churches. Yet in this moment, he is so overwhelmed with the intensity and the meaning of this vision that we find that he is seeing as if God's plan had short-circuited and as if there was no hope. He wasn't only disappointed or momentarily upset, he was gut-wrenchingly agonizing in despair. Now, haven't many believers to some extent been in the same place with John? We know the good news. We know all the things about God's sovereignty. We know the end of the story. We've been told it over and over. And yet we find ourselves in the same place as John, when in the midst of some overwhelming experience of loss, while watching the ruin of all we hold dear, our hearts are just overwhelmed and gripped with despair. And we groan and cry out from the deepest place within. When one loses their spouse of 50 years, when a precious child is taken away, when we see this great nation being destroyed, don't we groan? Don't we cry out? Can't we be gripped in despair? Whenever God's plan seems to be failing, we tend to weep with John. Perhaps we can't see any opportunity for the future. Everything looks impossible. Perhaps our present circumstances are extremely difficult and we can see no change ahead. We feel like our wheels are turning in mud, that we are wasting away our precious years, that our life is unfruitful and without meaning. Perhaps we're experiencing rejection, misunderstanding by others, isolation, abandonment. Whatever the cause, we can often feel like our life is held in some sort of vice grip from which we will never be extricated. Things can never be different. We can have such thoughts and feelings as individuals, but also as a community of believers. Churches can fall into this kind of despair, these feelings of hopelessness. Our present difficulties will never change. The trials of the present have no purpose. We can see no hope for the future. And so with John, we weep loudly and bitterly, for all seems lost. Can you think of times you've been there? I can. I can think of times that I've been there. And I'm sure there'll be times in the future when I'll be there. And so the next words that are spoken are some of the most wonderful, glorious, transforming words we could ever hear. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Weep no more." What beautiful words are those? They're spoken by our Lord, and here they're spoken for our Lord through this great elder. Weep no more. I don't think that the elder was only saying, stop weeping, nor do I think he was saying, never weep again. I think he was saying, you need never weep like this again, with such desolation and despair. And these words are good for you and me to hear as well. What's your pain and sadness today? Weep no more. What seems so hopeless and lost? Weep no more. Why? The elder goes on and says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Your destiny, this world's destiny, is no longer in doubt. It is no longer sealed up to an uncertain future. Nothing is left to cruel fate. Nothing is meaningless for God's people. Everything has its approaching sunrise, its coming day of gladness, when the seals will be entirely opened and we shall abundantly behold later in our study of this book all that that means. Now, it's interesting that as John is given this vision and this great announcement of one who has conquered, that this one is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you go back to Isaiah 49, way back in the beginning, the time of the patriarchs, Jacob blesses his 12 sons and Judah is blessed. And he is described as a lion, in terms of a lion, having great strength and power, and one who will reign and have dominion. This was God's purpose from the very beginning, that there would arise this person from the tribe of Judah who would reign in power and would accomplish God's great purposes for his entire creation. And again, if you look in Isaiah 11, you find that out of the root of David will come one, this great messianic figure, who would reign and rule over the entire world and establish God's purpose. Let me ask a question. Why is it that God needed someone to open the scroll? This is an important question. Why couldn't he just open it himself? I mean, why is he holding it out and saying, who's worthy to open the scroll? Couldn't he just have opened it himself and brought history to its completion? It's a good question, isn't it? I think the answer lies in the fact that God created this world to be ruled over, not just by himself. Remember, he made Adam in his image, and he gave to Adam the rule to reign over the world with him and under him. And Adam was to go about that work as an act of worship, in total submission to his Father, in total love to his Father. God never designed this world to be just all about his reigning over it alone. But the beauty of the creation was that he peopled this world with those who would reign with him, who would become a kingdom and priests, who would reign and worship. That's how this world was made to be. And all that was lost. You talk about weeping. When Adam was cast out of the garden, that was weeping. When he was cast away from God's presence in paradise, and he brought all of this world into the state of fallenness and darkness that we have all inherited, and that we all suffer death, and we are all separated from God, and we are all in a state of rebellion. And so the question is, God holds out this scroll, and who does he need? It's not just about him. He needs a second Adam. He needs a new great person who is going to represent all humanity, from which all of a new people is going to come forth. People who will love him with all their hearts and serve him all their days and worship him and reign with him and under him over a new creation. That's what God's holding out the scroll for. That's what he's calling for. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take this place as the second Adam, to reign over my new creation and to bring everything back to rights again? And no one's found worthy, because all have sinned, all have turned away, all have rebelled, all have fallen. But there is one who is worthy. And there is one who is going to become the head of an entirely new humanity. And his descendants would not be descended by blood, but his descendants would come through faith. They would be joined to him through faith, and they would become a kingdom and priests to God. And next week we're going to be seeing how this is all accomplished, because this lion, when he's finally seen by John, he is seen as the Lamb. Yes, the Lamb. The slain Lamb. And it is through being slain, through Christ laying down his life as an offering for our sakes, that ironically and paradoxically, that God's great triumph is accomplished. And this entirely new order of God's reign is established. So today, as we close, hear these words of God to your heart. Weep no more. If you're feeling despair, if you're feeling like your life is trapped, if you're feeling that there's no future, weep no more. Because there is one on the throne who is worthy and who has conquered. And your purposes, your future, is entirely woven into the beautiful things that are contained in that scroll. You're part of it. And all that you find to be in opposition and defeating you and overwhelming you and paralyzing you, he has conquered. And so next week we will continue to look into these wonderful things, this amazing vision, and to have our hearts lifted up by God's wonderful Spirit through his word. I'd like to invite you now to stand, and we're going to join with the heavenly company before the throne as we read the Te Deum as our confession of faith today, and that is found in your hymnal on 719, and let us read this together. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of the martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable true and only Son, also the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst humble thyself to be born of a virgin. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants, whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. O Lord, save thy people and bless thy heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. Day by day we magnify thee, and we worship thy name forever, world without end. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us, as our trust is in thee. O Lord, in thee have I trusted. Let me never be confounded. Amen. And so as we close our worship today, take out the hymn, Behold the Lamb of God once more, and let us close by singing the fourth and fifth verses, the last two verses of this hymn. Let's stand together in worship.
Slaughtered Lamb of power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing, praise, for you have brought us, will mark God with blood, your precious blood. Behold the Lamb of God. Amen.
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all ages, now and forever. And may he bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.